Well, if you haven't already, if you would turn with me over to the book of 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5. This is the fifth week in this chapter, our 24th week overall. So we have been in 1 Timothy now for the better part of 6 months now, I guess you could say. Now, after today, we have really just that one chapter left, chapter 6. So I suspect that we'll be concluding 1 Timothy sometime in the month of June. At that time, we are going to start 2 Timothy. But you didn't see that coming. Now, 2 Timothy, of course, has a different tone to it, a different feel to it in many respects. It's a letter of personal encouragement, a little bit more so. But yet it was written to Timothy while he was still yet an elder at Ephesus. And it has been my thought pattern to stay in the setting of Ephesus since we began to look at the book of Ephesians. And you can follow the church at Ephesus through the Word of God by looking at the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 18 and reading through verse number 20, as we've looked at on our Wednesday nights. You can look at the book of Ephesians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Revelation chapter 2. And it is also believed that the Apostle John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John while he was at Ephesus. So our pattern of messages really are going to follow that pattern. We're going to kind of follow out that setting in Ephesus as much as possible. So that's how we're going to kind of do things throughout the remainder of this year. Now, I think that's important for you to know. Occasionally it's good to remind you of where we've been and where we're going, so we can kind of be on the same track. Now, back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, though, we really have a chapter here so far about how we as elders, and really we as a church, how we treat one another, whether it be during times of correction or in times of need, as Brother Short talked about with widows, or is in the treatment of an elder, as we talked about last time. Scripture taught us that an elder who is doing well in the work of the ministry is one that is worthy of double honor. That is, he is worthy of respect in the ministry, and he is worthy also to be paid for the labor that he puts into the word. As the Jews were reminded not to muzzle the ox as he treadeth out the corn. We also saw that an elder should be really given the benefit of a doubt when it comes to accusations. And what I mean by that is he should be given the same benefit of a doubt that really everyone else is, and that he should only be charged with something if there are 2 to 3 witnesses to speak against him. And again, we went into a lot of detail about that last week, and if you missed that, perhaps you can go back and listen. But now our last verse last week taught the church really that if the elder in question has had failure in the ministry, perhaps he's teaching heresy, or especially in the way of sin, that we are not as a church to let that rest. We're not to sweep it under the rug, so to say, and act as if it never happened, because we don't want people to fall into the same trap of sin. We're falling into that same heresy. And I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that these things really and truly happen. We know of cases where pastors have really come short to the detriment of the church, and it took some real faithfulness on the parts of certain members to go to that pastor and to approach that pastor about some things that needed to be corrected. And when that didn't happen, it had to be 2 or 3 witnesses, and then it had to be the church. And those are things that are hard times, and certainly during times like that, the church really suffers. And sometimes during those time periods, there are some lines that are kind of drawn in the sand, so to say, as one may support the elder. You know, like the elder has this certain following over here that's going to support him no matter what, and others who say, hey, listen, this needs to be taken care of, and he's not doing that. And lines are drawn in the sand, and it hurts the church. There's no doubt about it. It hurts the church when these things take place. But you know what? It is better to handle those things than to let them simmer on the back burner and hope the situation will take care of itself. It truly needs to be taken care of. Now, where we are beginning our reading at today really just kind of flows out of what we've just been talking about there, and it continues to talk about elders and how we treat elders, and really as we think about calling new elders as well. So we're going to read through verse 21 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back and make some comments on each verse individually. It says in verse 21, it says, "I charge thee before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid." Again, as you look at verses 21 and 22, 24 and 25, all of those are still related to dealing with elders. Now, if there was only one pastor at Ephesus, and Timothy was that man, there would have been very little time needed in this letter to make sure that things were being done right in the calling of elders. Why? Because Paul had complete trust in Timothy. Again, he said he has no other man like Timothy. Now, remember, though, that it wasn't just one man. There was a plurality of elders within the church at Ephesus, and as far as we can tell throughout the New Testament, in every church that we see, there was a plurality of elders as well. The eldership at Ephesus had some problems. Now, we know from the very beginning of this book that at least two of them were teaching things that were heretical in nature, that they were teaching things like Jewish fables and genealogies, things that were taking the focus off the gospel altogether. And they've already been put outside of the church for that. But folks, I want you to understand that that is exactly how Satan operates within the eldership of the church. You know, he'll take something and he'll put the focus on small things. He'll take the focus on things that aren't truly the necessity of, or not nearly the truth of the Word of God. Maybe it's something else, the man's proclamations, man's books, that kinds of things. And all of these things will begin to take the focus off the need of sharing the gospel with the world. And that's exactly what was going on in Ephesus. That's what they're condemned for, really, in chapter 2. So Paul and Timothy were having to deal with men just like that. Now, again, two of them had already been put out, but now that Paul is gone, undoubtedly Timothy was going to have to deal with other people who were in the leadership positions of the church as well. And perhaps these men would cause problems as well. And so when Paul wrote to Timothy about the qualifications of elders, as you think back to chapter 3 there, when he wrote back about the qualifications of elders, he wasn't just writing those things to take up space in a letter. You know, writing a letter was not necessarily an easy task at this point in time. You think about the kind of paper that they wrote on and the way that they had to write it with, you know, scratching out with basically a quill or a stick or something to that nature, and the ink. You know, writing a letter was not necessarily the easiest of tasks to begin with. So he wasn't doing it just to take up space. He was doing so because the church needed guidelines for how to choose the right men for the right job. So 1 Timothy not only talks about the kind of man that we can call into these positions, but what to do with these men if they are not living up to their calling. Now that's important too, right? Not only how to choose, but how to deal with those that aren't living up to what they were placed in charge of. So notice here in verse 21 that Paul speaks of this as a charge. What he says next, this is a charge. And this isn't the first time that he's used this word to Timothy. He's done so earlier in the book. He's going to do it again in chapter 6. But this charge, this isn't a suggestion. This is a command. This is like a ranking officer giving someone of a lower status a command in the army. This is a direct command from the apostle Paul to Timothy. So Paul commands Timothy, and he says, in the presence of God, that is to say, the Father in heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly Paul uses that phrase quite a bit within the Word of God as well. But what Paul is saying is that, listen, Timothy, heaven is going to bear witness of what I have told you to do. God knows what I've told you to do. Christ knows what I've told you to do. And you are responsible for these things. But notice here, Paul, in this verse, doesn't just mention God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that I think is interesting here. But he considers also as well that he is charging him in the presence of the elect angels. That is to say, all of the heavenly host. You are being charged before them. And this is the only time we see Paul use that phrase. It's only used here in this scripture. You know, we often think of God having an elect here on this earth among mankind. And certainly as we look at the book of Ephesians, as we start in that first chapter, we talked in great detail about the elect of God. But you know, when Satan rebelled against God, you realize it was no shock to God that that took place. And when a third of the angels were drawn off and followed after Satan, that too was no shock to God. God knew all that beforehand. Why? Because he is an all-knowing God. He is also an all-choosing God. God did not choose the elect angels based on who fell and who didn't. Neither did he choose those who he knew would fall or not. No, the elect angels were certainly chosen from the beginning, and they did not fall. Why? Because they were kept by God. They were his chosen witnesses from the very beginning as God foreordained. Now, truly the big difference between God or God's angels and mankind when it comes to these things is God has provided himself as a lamb for our salvation, and the angels do not have that redemption. But again, back to our text here. Paul is laying out the charge, the direct command to Timothy before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the host of heaven, that he does what? Well, I'm going to put it in simple terms. That he doesn't play favorites. That he doesn't play favorites when it comes to the disciplining of elders. And truly, let's just be honest, we need not to be playing favorites when it comes to the discipline of anyone. Now, but you know, especially as we're looking at the subject of elders, you know that there are certain people in life that you are just naturally drawn to. There are personalities that you just click with more than others. Now, let's just say that if here at Grace we had four elders, and I understand, well, we're not even used to the thought of the plurality of elders, that four seems like a huge number, and it truly might be for our congregation, but if, let's just say for a sake of example, if we had four elders, there would be undoubtedly one or maybe two of those elders that I might click with more than the others. Right? And they might have ones that they click with more than me. And that is understandable how those things happen. We just have, that is natural for us. But what Paul is saying, though, to Timothy is when it comes to an elder who is involved in sin, whether it be a sin of the flesh or whether it be in teaching those things which are heretical in nature, don't look the other way because he is your friend. Or act like it's no big deal because it's someone that you get along with or are attached more than others. you must carry out the discipline just the same. Now that's one type of partiality that can be seen. But you know what is more important than your friendship with another elder? The moral and spiritual integrity of the church that would suffer due to the lack of action. Now that's what's important. Let's think about another example. Another example might include a situation, perhaps an elder in the church in question, maybe he has a large family within the church. Maybe, you know, his family includes the whole side of the church over there. All right? You all know how that works. But, you know, maybe there's a large portion of the church that are related to him. And we know that if there's disagreement within the body, that the church may potentially lose a large portion of its membership. And that's happened here at this church. We know what that's like. Now, but again, what's more important, folks? The size of the church of numbers, or the moral and spiritual integrity of the church? It's the moral and spiritual integrity of the church. Timothy was to act without being partial. Another situation might occur if the elder in question might be perhaps a businessman or a man of some wealth and is a large financial backbone in the church. The thought might be, well, if you know charges are brought and that person leaves, then you know, that's a huge chunk of money that the church is not going to have, and perhaps it takes that money to pay the other elders. You can see how sometimes things might be let to slide. But you know what's more important than money? The moral and spiritual integrity of the church. Because I am convinced that if God can feed the sparrow, he can take care of the needs of the church as well. Now, our hope is that these things never have to take place. Our hope is that if there is something that is an issue, that it can be cleared up by going to that one and speaking to them one-on-one as a brother, as a father, as the example of the beginning of this chapter is. And if that doesn't work, then to take a couple more with them and try to establish these things. If that doesn't work, then maybe they would listen to the church. That is the desire. And we hope that these things would never have to take place. But undoubtedly, sometimes all those steps aren't enough. Sometimes when it comes to a person, an elder, who has gotten themselves off in a way of heresy, you know, they tend to believe that they're the only one right and that everybody else is wrong. And when someone gets in that kind of shape, seemingly no amount of visiting is ever going to help, and at least for that time period. And these things may end up causing turmoil within the church, and it might cause people to leave. And let's just face it, these are not fun times, and these are times that you wish would never happen. Times that I'm sure that Timothy wished would never happen. But times like that very likely did happen here at Ephesus. And that's why Paul is writing these things, that he might do them, that he is commanded. It's not a suggestion. It is a command that these things be carried out, and to do it without partiality. Now, let's look at the next verse. If the next verse is done correctly, then the hope is that it won't be very often that an elder will need to be disciplined by the church. Now, verse 22 says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure." Now, this verse is really speaking of what we have come to think of as an ordination type of service. Now, today, it is typical that when you have a candidate for eldership that has never been an elder before, that you have an ordination service, a special service for them. And we do see evidence, certainly, of ordination within the New Testament. And even Timothy himself seemed to be ordained as a young man in the work of the ministry there in Acts 16. We believe that he was probably ordained to the work at that point in time. Certainly, we know Paul laid hands upon him as well. He speaks of that. But we learn in Scripture how Paul appointed elders in all the churches. And that's an ordination. That's what that is. The laying on of hands was something that was done from Old Testament time periods. Now, today, we have a pattern. And our pattern is basically based upon tradition. When we have one who we feel is a worthy candidate and has shown faithfulness and character, faithfulness in being able to exposit the Word of God through the preaching and teaching of it, one who seems to have the gift, again, of speaking, that's important if you're going to speak before people, to have the ability to do that, and that we, when we've looked at this person and examined their lives and see if they fall into the qualifications, that we will ordain that person, lay hands on that person. Now, most often today, they will call elders from other churches to come in and sit on a council to examine that person. And I'm going to be completely honest with you when I say this, that is nowhere written in Scripture to do that. And it's just not. I'm not saying that it's altogether wrong, but it is the church that ordains its elders. It's not a visiting group of preachers who have heard very little of what that man says and has no idea of how that man lives. It is the church that ordains the elders. And it is the church's responsibility alone to do so. And again, as the church, as it appoints new elders, it should look to its own elders that it has already for positive recognition of the one who is a candidate. They are the ones who know that candidate well. Sometimes have seen that candidate grow up from a child, know what they've been through in their life, know what they've come through, the adversities that they've come through. They're the ones who know these individuals and what they stand for and how well they know the Word of God and how they will lead. Listen, it is a grave consideration for an elder to lay hands on someone that is going to help lead the church. Again, I want you to understand that as Paul gives Timothy these directions, he's not telling Timothy, when you're called to a council in Galatia to lay hands on someone, again, someone he's hardly seen, hardly knows. No, again, this is Timothy laying hands on someone right here at Ephesus, someone who is going to teach alongside of him, someone who is going to lead this church alongside him. This needs to be someone he can trust. This needs to be someone who fits those qualifications of chapter 3. This needs to be someone who has a gift of leadership, someone who has a gift of teaching, someone who has moral integrity to do the job in helping to lead the flock when the pastor is gone, the pastor resigns, or the pastor dies. There's nothing worse than a church that when the pastor steps away or dies or something of that nature, that they're left with nothing and no one. It shouldn't be that way. The mark of a healthy church is when the pastor is absent, the church goes on. And I understand it may not be the same when the main pastor is gone because you're kind of used to the way that he does things and that nature. But listen, the pureness in preaching, the word should continue on in faith. People should be exhorted just the same. People should be challenged just the same until the main speaker comes back or until he is replaced. Recently, Brother Todd Bryant, whose church practices a plurality of elders, there's three of them all together now. But, recently he was away preaching at a conference and a baptism. He said, somebody's being baptized next week. And I was thinking, well, why in the world would you want to baptize somebody when you're not there? Why not put it off a couple weeks? And, his response was, what a blessing it is for the work to be carried out when I'm not there, that the church just goes on. And he's right. That's really what it's all about. That's how it's supposed to work. The church isn't supposed to totally depend on me, but other elders as well, other leaders. But now listen, I'm going to say all that, and then I'm going to say this. it is better to have a single elder than to lay hands suddenly on someone who is not qualified for the ministry work that will lead the church into error. Paul is telling Timothy, if you rush a man into the office of being a leader and teacher in the church, and that man is morally a mess or leads others into sin because of his teaching, then you too are going to be accountable before God because of what you have rushed to do. So folks, it is a grave concern. It should be the desire of a pastor to help raise up men into the office of elders. And it should be the desire of the church to biblically practice the office of elders. But both need to make sure that they're doing these things responsibly, and in doing so will keep themselves pure from other men's folly. Now, let's move on to our next verse here again, where Timothy becomes the focus for just a moment. This is kind of like a little aside. You can almost put a parenthesis around it in a way, as Timothy breaks up verses 21 through 25 a little bit with verse 23. It says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, Timothy, at this point, is what I suppose the old-timers used to say, called teetotalers, right? Y'all remember teetotalers? That is, he never did not consume any alcohol whatsoever. It's not that he stopped others from partaking, but for him, he had made a conscious decision not to do so, that he wanted to give no man reason to accuse him. After all, Jesus came eating and drinking, right? They called him what? A glutton and a wine bibber, that is, a drunk. He was accused of that. And Timothy wanted to make sure that no one could accuse him. Now, some think that this verse is connected with the last phrase of verse 22 after the colon there, when he says to keep himself pure. So, basically, he would be saying, keep yourself pure, but in doing so, drink no longer water. And that very well may be the case of the way it's phrased there. The fact is, many elders throughout time have chosen not to consume alcohol for the same reason, for the same fear that what others may think of them, or that it might cause others to stumble. But understand that it was never required in Scripture, never spoken of at all. Paul is telling Timothy, it's okay for you to back off of that stance. Often wine was mixed with water because of the impurities that were in the water to make it more palatable, to make it a little bit easier on the stomach to drink. And Paul said doing this would help you with your infirmities. And you know, the fact of the matter is wine has been shown in study after study to have positive health effects when drunk in moderation. People who drink even a glass daily have lower rates of dementia, heart disease, and diabetes. People that consume more than one a day shave time off their life. You see the moderation there. That's an important thing to understand. To consume wine has never been a sin. To overconsume it always has been. Just as to eat your dinner after church today will not be a sin, but if you eat too much and become gluttonous, it will be. There is no greater irony than a 300-pound preacher preaching in the pulpit that any consumption of alcohol is a sin, and you know what I mean when I say that. If Jesus felt comfortable turning water into wine and sharing a glass with his disciples, we ought to feel comfortable with that as well. And I think we've said enough about that verse. Now let's get back on to verse 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Now this verse goes right back to the calling of elders. It's like the last verse again was in parentheses. Paul is saying very simply that as you watch certain men in the church that you may think have the capability to be an elder, you need to watch their life to see what kind of person that they are. Some men sin so freely that there is no question that they are not fit to be judged for the office of being an elder. Why? Because their life has already judged them. They've been found unworthy. If we had a young man, perhaps, very astute and intellectual man who knows Greek and knows Hebrew and maybe has a talent for teaching and all of those things, but yet he was a man who was also known to have a short temper, reckless in nature, prone to fight, maybe lived a riotous life, well, that's a man whose sins have gone on before him. They are well known. There's no further need to judge. His life has been judged already. But yet there could be that same man who just seemed to be the perfect man intellectually, a good speaker, who on the outside looked like that he walked the walk and talked the talk. And you might think wholeheartedly, this is a man who is going to do well in this position. This is a man who is going to lead the church well. But sometimes that man may be secretly living maybe two different lives, so to say, saying one thing, doing another, a life that is full of all kinds of secret sins. Well, Paul says that eventually that man is going to be found out as well for who they are. That's the man whose sins follow after them. Verse 25, it says, likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, that they are otherwise cannot be hid. It's kind of nice to have a positive note right at the very end here, this chapter. When we look at the character of the one who is in question about being an elder, we aren't just looking for the one that we don't just see open sin in their life. Yeah, that's part of it, but we ought to be looking for someone whose life is full of what? Good works. Someone whose life is full of good works. Someone that has a desire to help others in need, others in the church, others outside of the church, that he's the kind of person that he will give up his time for others, that he is the kind of person who desires to put himself out there to do good works for the Lord. There's a lot we could say about the pattern of good works. Certainly there is. But Paul is saying that the man who is in view of the calling ought to have good works that are manifest in his life. And likewise, a life that is void of good works, well, that's something that can't be hid either. And that's something we need to look at. You know, a man, you know, it might be that someone who seems like they're doing good works as well. Seems like they're doing good works, but doing them for all the wrong reasons. You know what? That's going to be manifest later as well. Now, as we wrap up things this morning, remember, Ephesus was a church that had been harmed by false teaching, the teaching of Hymenaeus and Alexander, and other elders were there that Timothy was working with. But again, the desire is to always bring up people, good qualified people, to take the role of leading the church. There's going to be a day when Timothy is going to be gone. Somebody else needs to be there. Someone else who can help lead the church during that time of transition. And for that reason, you know, there are a great many verses in this letter that have to deal with this calling the right men into the labor. And indeed, a church needs to be very careful of who it places as elders to lead the flock. You know, last fall I went to a seminar given by Stephen Lawson, who some of y'all may know, some of you may not, but he's an excellent expositor on the Word of God. And one of the things that he said was that a church will never rise higher than that of its leadership. A church will never rise higher than that of its leadership. And I think the very first time that he said it, in the pointed way that he said it, my heart kind of skipped a beat. because it's true. A church needs elders that will rule, that will teach, that will preach faithfully and constantly seek the improvement of the church in all things. The duties of a church are so much more than showing up to service on Sunday and sometimes on Wednesdays. The duties of a church are to help one another grow in the knowledge of the Lord and to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world 7 days a week. For too long, people have been satisfied with coming to church once or twice a week and calling it done. And too long, pastors have been satisfied to do the same thing. Christianity is not 2 days a week. Christianity is 7 days a week. We as elders need to exhort the church to do so. We need to be a better church than that. It all falls, of course, upon the men that you choose to lead and to equip. And we hope that we are doing those things as well. Now, next week, we're going to turn the metaphorical page over to chapter 6 and continue on in this study. And I hope and pray that it has been a blessing. If you would.